Hebrews chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as a builder of a house is more glory, more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. You've given it to us to listen to it. And this word is about your son. You've given him to us to consider, to listen to follow, to worship and obey, Lord. So I pray that this hour, right now, you would be faithful to your people by giving us your spirit, and your spirit of insight and wisdom, your spirit of truth. To lead us into all truth, Lord, because we know that in and of ourselves we cannot understand the things of God. We need somebody from heaven to come and tell us. So come down right now, we pray, and be good to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So if you recall, kind of the theme of Hebrews, as the author is going, probably most poignantly speaking to Jewish converts, Jewish Christians, and he's showing how this new covenant in Christ himself is greater than the old, and it's better, it's more glorious. And so at first we saw that Jesus is greater than the angels, more glorious than the angels. What he has said is more glorious than what the angels administered through the law. We find that Jesus is greater than death itself. In chapter 2, even though he became a man a little lower than the angels, he conquered death, and now we see that he is greater than Moses. So I just want to walk through this passage and bring some things out as we go through it. First off, I think it's interesting, and I think it's really special that he calls these people by two names, kind of as an aside, but I think it's significant. Names are significant in Scripture, and I think we would benefit if we make more use of our names as we refer to one another. So he calls these people here holy brothers, and you who share in the heavenly calling. He's bringing to their attention, making them acknowledge that you are holy brothers and sisters, that you are receiving and share in the heavenly calling. And at the end of this passage, we see that you are indeed the house of God. So if we take one of these at a time, we find that they are holy brothers. He calls them holy brothers. You are consecrated ones. You are ones who are dedicated unto God. You are sacred. And if we think about sainthood, this is where this word comes from, consecrated sainthood. The way most people probably in the world acknowledge sainthood or think of sainthood, maybe it comes from medieval Catholicism, or maybe it just comes from our own understanding. We think sainthood means a person who is really good, a person who is morally pure, or someone who is very virtuous. If someone has achieved a certain level, we call them a saint. But that's not how Scripture calls us saints. That's not how Scripture refers to us as holy brothers. The Apostle Paul and all the New Testament authors say that you are a saint because of what God has done to you. You have been consecrated by the blood of Christ, and so therefore you are pure and set apart for God. Not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ has done and what God has done in you. He's given you the Holy Spirit to wash you and to make you pure. So you're holy in your position. You're holy also in your title. As well, you will become holy in your principle of life, your walk. You are holy also in your confession. And we also see from the previous chapter that we could be called holy and because of our brotherhood is with Christ himself, with Jesus the Son. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. Although, as we looked at a few weeks ago, we sometimes are ashamed to call one another brothers. We sometimes are embarrassed of one another or not wanting to be associated with one another. Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers. He says, "You are holy brothers with me. You are one with me." And our brotherhood and our sisterhood is also sacred because of the one who we have brotherhood with, our kinsman, Christ himself. And we share in a heavenly calling. This calling is heavenly. Matthew Henry, he's a commentator, lived at the end of the 1600s and the beginning of the 1700s. He said that this calling is a calling which calls down heaven. It calls down heaven into the souls of men. And then it raises them up to a heavenly temper and conversation. And this heavenly calling prepares those called to live forever with God in heaven. It is a heavenly calling because it calls down heaven into our souls. And it lifts us up to that heavenly place. And so it is a heavenly calling, not an earthly calling. And if we were to go through, the Lord willing, we'll see on in Hebrews in chapter 8 and in chapter 9 that what Moses did, what God called Moses to do in building the temple, consecrating all these instruments in the temple, he says these are copies of the heavenly. So Moses was a servant of the copies of heaven, the shadow, if you would, that the heavenly realm is casting on earth. Moses was a servant of this copies, of this earthly calling, but you guys, this author is saying, you guys are of a heavenly calling, a calling from a heavenly place that is perfect, that is pure, that is undefiled, that is in the heavenly realms where God is now living. So you guys are a holy brethren of a heavenly calling, not an earthly one. So Jesus is sent from heaven and Moses wasn't. Jesus has for us a heavenly calling. Moses did not. He had an earthly calling for his people that was a shadow of the heavenly, that was supposed to direct their attention to the heavenly. But it was not in itself a heavenly calling. And so the apostle, I believe, is trying to tell his readers, these Jewish readers, that your calling is higher, it is superior, it is greater than the general assembly of the Jewish people. And then you should beware of who you are in this. Don't go back to Moses. Don't go back to what you came out of. You have been called to a higher calling, a heavenly calling. You're partakers of the Spirit from heaven. And every beautiful thing that the law was a picture of, you have full access to. And so you are of a heavenly calling, a place different from this place. The heavenly is undefiled, it's incorruptible, it's pure, it's happy, and you're called unto that place. And so no creature on this earth has this privilege that we have. No human being in history has the privilege that we have in Christ, much greater than Moses. And it is a heavenly calling. This term calling means it's an invitation or it's a beckoning, or we could see it as a summons. It is a heavenly summons. If you turn to 1 Corinthians, we find in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul's talking about the gospel going forth. And it has power only to certain people. It has power only to certain people. He says in verse 22 that you have the Jews and you have the Gentiles. The Jews demand a sign, and the Greeks seek wisdom. He says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles." So this gospel is going out. To some people it's a stumbling block, the Jewish people. To some people it's just foolishness and folly, the Gentiles. But he says, "But to those who are called, to those who are summoned, both from the Greek and from the Jews, the gospel is the power of God." So this is a heavenly calling, it's a heavenly summons, and those who hear it will live, will be called and summoned to this heavenly calling, this heavenly benefit. And so this is a heavenly summons, and if you are summoned, you will partake in it. Because the Jews will see it as foolishness if you're a Jewish person. The Gentiles will just see it, or the Jews will be looking for signs, they'll stumble over the gospel, the cross. The Gentiles will see it as foolishness, but to those who are being summoned by God, this heavenly summons, they're going to come and they're going to live and they're going to partake in this. And he also says, calls these people the house of God in verse 6. The house is the people of God. It is the place where God's going to dwell. It's the place that he's going to take up his residency. He is going to dwell with this in this house on earth. And if you were to think, how would you, if you were given the task to design or build a house for the most noble, honorable human or dignity on earth, how would you go about building it? You know, what would you think of? Would you build it like the apostolic palace that the Pope has, this grand, huge mansion? Would you build it like the White House to make it stately for the president? God prefers before all temples and all houses those who are contrite in spirit, those who are lowly in heart, poor in spirit, those who are upright, those who seek after righteousness' sake. He says in Isaiah 66 that the heavens are mine, or the earth is my footstool. What are these things that you might build for me? He says, but this is the one I'm going to look to, those who are contrite in spirit, who tremble at my word. So God, before everything else that he could possibly think of, or imagine, or make, would rather dwell with his people than any other house. And we are that house. So there's something incredibly unique about us. This author of Hebrews is bringing out, and it is because there's something incredible about our calling. There's something incredible about the one we have brotherhood with. There's something incredible about the one who's building us. And that is Jesus, our apostle, and the great high priest of our confession. And so if we continue on. So Jesus, consider him the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. So he's saying here, you who are a holy brothers, you who are called to this heavenly calling, you people of all people should consider Jesus Christ. You people of all people should be contemplating him, should be beholding him, should be adoring him. This is not an evangelistic plea. This is a call to those who are already his. Since you are holy brothers, since you are of this heavenly calling, since you are the house of God, you have to consider your apostle and your great high priest of your confession. This confession is used again in the next chapter, but it seems to be either the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints, or it could be a sort of a creed that may have been passed around in the early church. These could be third generation Christians by this time, these Hebrews, and so there could have been a creed, like an apostles' creed, passed around, and what these people held on to, of their understanding of who Jesus is. And so it says, consider this one who you are testifying about, who you profess with your mouth. Consider him. Acknowledge who you are, yes, and because you acknowledge who you are, consider Christ and consider him as your confidence and your hope. And you should consider all his titles that we give to him. In this passage alone, we could see he's referred to as the apostle. He's the one who is sent of God. That's what the apostle means. He is the high priest, the one who goes to God on our behalf. So you have one, he's the one who comes to God for us, from God. And two, he's the one who goes from us to God on our behalf. And he's also called Jesus, which means Savior. He's also called Christ, which means Messiah. So we have this author is showing these people that they are not lacking in anything when they are abandoning the old covenant and going into the new covenant. You have the prophets like the old covenant people had. You have the high priests like the old covenant people have. You have your deliverer. You have your Savior. You have your Messiah. And it's all in Jesus. It's not split up between Aaron and between Moses and between Joshua and between Abraham. It's all encompassed in this person, Jesus Christ. So he's spurring them on to continue on in this new covenant that Christ has purchased in his blood. So he said, don't go back to the old world, the old order, because this new world that you're coming, that you're being brought into is not going to be governed by the law. It's not going to be governed by Moses. It's going to be governed by Christ Jesus and his gospel way. And so don't go back to that. And so consider him. Consider Jesus. And look at, in this consideration, is take a long look at him. Contemplate him. Think on him. And any consideration we have is going to be very beneficial to our walk, to building up our hope in Christ, our trust in Him, our love for Him. This is where it all starts, by looking at Him, beholding Him, and taking Him in. So whether you want to rely on Him more, whether you want to rejoice in Him more, whether you want to trust in Him more, it all has to come with considering who He is. Consider Him as your high priest. He was sent on an errand from God. God the Father sent Him on this most important errand to tell people who God is. This is what Jesus has done to us, for us. He sent Him to speak to us. He sent Him to make purifications for our sins and to deliver us from the bonds of death and the one who has the power of death, Satan. He sent Him for this purpose. And He is our high priest. He brings us to God. He's going to present us, as the book of Jude says, He's going to, with joy, He's going to come and present us before the presence of the Almighty as pure and as blameless. This is His office as a high priest. Consider this. Think about it. Contemplate it. Roll it around in your mind as you go through your days. He is your ambassador. And He's going to present us before God as holy. This is His task. And He is faithful at it. And He will complete it. And so it brings us to this. He is called faithful. At the verse 2. He was faithful to Him who appointed Him. This Jesus was faithful. Just as Moses was also faithful in all of God's house. And this harkens back to the book of Numbers, chapter 12. You don't have to go there, I'll read it quickly for you. Numbers, chapter 12, if you remember, Moses was the one who delivered Israel out of Egypt. And he's the one who led them through the wilderness. He's the one who gave them the law by which they will be governed. And so Moses is called a faithful one. And in chapter 12, verse 6, the Lord is saying, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, have made myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. But this is not so with my servant Moses." He's saying, all these prophets, I speak to them in a dream. I make known myself to him in a vision. But not with Moses. He's going to be special. I'm going to speak to him face to face. And he says, "He is faithful in all my house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, and clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord." So all these other prophets are unlike Moses. Moses is higher, is more honorable, more glorious, because God says, "I speak to him face to face, and he is faithful in all my house." And I believe this is what the author of Hebrews is drawing on. There's something unique and special about Moses. He says he was faithful in all the house. And God spoke to him and used him like no other prophet. And he says, Jesus is like this. Jesus is faithful like this. He's going to accomplish what he has been given. And God speaks to him and speaks through him in a special way. Just as he spoke to Moses in a special way. So the Jews had a high view of Moses. And as this author is saying that Jesus is more glorious than Moses, this author is not saying, the apostle here in the Hebrews is not saying that he's not bringing Moses' level down in the eyes of the Jews. He's not demoting Moses, but he's promoting Christ far above Moses. And so that's what he's doing here. They had a high view of Moses, and they didn't even bring up his failure here. He said he was faithful. But the apostle takes this high view of Moses and says, Jesus is like that, but he's more so like that. Then he goes on to say, "For Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, just as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself." So he says, not only is he faithful like Moses, but he's in the category far above and different than Moses. He says, he gets to this point where he says, you really can't compare him anymore because of how high Christ is above Moses. He doesn't say Moses was a beautiful house, and Jesus is a greater house. He says Moses is like a house, and Jesus is like the one who made that house. He says he's in an entirely different category than Moses. Something greater than Moses has come, and something that you can't even compare him to anymore. You can't even use these like comparisons with him. You can't compare him to two different houses. You have to compare him to a house versus the one who built the house. And so he has more glory, more honor, more dignity, more higher regard than Moses had. If you think about it, Moses was the basis of these people's religion. He was the basis for this people's nation, their heritage, their ethnicity. Everything hinged on Moses and what Moses gave them in the law. And he says, that doesn't matter anymore because one greater than that has even come. And now you follow him because he has more glory, more honor. I've heard it described this way. If we want to try to understand the Moses' task and his place in Jewish history, think about our own nation. If we think about our own nation, we think about what it has become as a civil nation. We have prior to 1776, we had Europeans coming over through the Pilgrims and those who would come after them, and they would be the first ones to kind of come to this place, and we would see that as Abraham. That would be comparable to Abraham. This is when this nation was kind of founded. This is when a European people here was kind of started, is when these people came. That's what the call of Abraham. We could put that as a call of Abraham. But Moses would be the one who gave them the constitution and the government and the actual civil order that we now see as a nation. So we can say the beginning of the United States started with the Pilgrims, the Europeans coming over, or we could say the beginning of the United States started with the Revolutionary War and the Constitution. And so the Constitution, Revolutionary War, that era would be seen as Moses. Where before then, so some Jews would go back to Abraham, to the start of their nation. Some Jews would go back to Moses. That would be like us either going back to the Pilgrims coming over, or like us going back to the Revolutionary War. And so Moses was seen not only as the one who gave them the law that by which they would be governed, he gave them the liberty by delivering them from the evil oppressor, which we see that in our nation as being delivered from Britain. And so Moses was seen as in a very high regard to these people. He was their identity. And now for this author to say, one greater with more glory, more honor has come. And actually Moses, all he did was talk about him. And he said that you should listen to him when he arrives. This is kind of what was going on in the Jewish people. So this is a big thing for this author to speak to the people, that this person, Moses, is even on the same plane as Christ. So Moses could only minister in the house, but he could never build it. It had to be built by the Son. And we could take this even to see, so Moses was not a part, Moses is basically a part of the house. He did not build it. And we could see that Christ, then, was not only the architect of the church, but Christ is also the architect of the nation of Israel, of that Jewish dispensation, of the Jewish law, of the old covenant. So he's the one who built it. He's the one who built Moses. He's the one who told Moses what to do, and Moses was just his servant at that time. And so he says to consider Jesus, consider Christ Jesus. Don't consider Moses any longer, unless you're thinking about how Moses is talking about Christ, because a greater one has come with more glory, and he is in an entirely different category than Moses. Not only in his divine nature, not only in his sinless humanity, but also in his task, in his responsibility, in the significance of what he has done, he is greater and more glorious than Moses. And we can look and say, yes, because Jesus cleansed us. Moses didn't. Jesus is bringing us before God. Moses did not and cannot. Jesus made us. Moses never made us. And for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. He's saying Christ is the one who built this house. He is God, and he built you. So listen to him. And in verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over all God's house as a son. Moses was but a servant. Christ is a son and a master. Moses has no ownership over the house. He only serves the people in the house. Jesus has ownership over the house as a son. Christ has the ownership of the people of God. Moses was faithful over the, or Christ was faithful over the house as a son. If you think about that, we think we are that house, so Christ is faithful over us as our master and as our son, and that should empower us. That should strengthen us. Moses couldn't really help couldn't really oversee the people very well as he led them through the wilderness. They were beyond his capabilities, even beyond the capabilities of the 70 elders he had with him to help him. But Christ is faithful over us as his son. And he's faithful over the house, and we are that house. So it should be a great comfort. And if you notice that how Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, his task as a servant was to testify to the things that were to be spoken of later. We also often think that Moses' task, his responsibility, was to create this nation of Israel, which is true. But here this author says he is a servant because he is testifying to the things that were to be spoken of later. And when is that later? That later is what the author of Hebrews begins this book with. Before, in times previous, God spoken to us through prophets and such. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. These are the later days that Moses was testifying about when he was a servant over the house of God. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses says, there's going to come from among your brothers a prophet. And when he comes, you're supposed to listen to him. And until that time, they're listening to the law. But when this new prophet comes, they're supposed to listen to him. They're supposed to listen to Christ. And that's what Moses' task was. That's what his responsibility was. That's why he was just a servant. He was only a servant to serve for a time. But now that the fullness has come in Christ, the Son has come to take over the house. Now the Son is the one who we listen to. We don't listen to the servants anymore when the Son is at home. We listen to the Son. So to testify the things that were to be taken, to be spoken later. And I think Moses can be seen as John, like a John the Baptist. And I think all the prophets could be seen as one like John the Baptist. In some way, John said that he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And when that light comes, I must decrease and he must increase. And I think Moses and every other prophet should have the same heart, and I think they have the same role and purpose in history. When this light comes that I'm testifying about, you listen to that one. I am not that light, but the light is coming. And when it comes, I'm going to decrease and he must increase. And so I'm testifying, Moses. The author says Moses testified about this light that was to come, and it is here. And so don't pay attention, or don't consider Moses anymore as your law for by which you are to live by, your rule of conduct as a citizen in God's house. You now look to the Son. And so we ought not to, and I say this a lot, to go to the Old Testament with an Israel-centric hermeneutic, with the Israel-centric mindset, with the Israel-centric lens to say, what is this Old Testament saying about the Jewish people and what Israel is supposed to be? We're supposed to go to the Old Testament with a Christocentric mindset. What is this saying about Jesus and about his covenant, his new covenant? So we are not to spend our time considering, when is this Old Testament going to come back into play? When is the temple going to be set up again? When are these sacrifices going to start continuing on again? When is Israel going to become this nation that they were told in the Old Testament to become? When is this all going to happen? We are not to consider and then to spend our time contemplating these things. We spend our time contemplating on Christ. And we don't look around us to see when God's going to establish this Old Testament system again. We have to look to Christ and look to the heavenly realities of those copies and say, when is God going to bring heaven down on earth, this new Jerusalem that is reserved for us as undefiled, as incorruptible? When is this going to finally come down? And when are we going to see the fullness of this? This is what we are to set our mindset on. And this is what the author of Hebrews is laboring. This is what Paul burned both ends of the candle trying to convince the people. You don't go back to your Hebrew roots. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews, 100% Hebrew, and I call that nothing to knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I don't know if you're familiar with this new craze that's going about throughout Christianity, this Hebrew roots going back to our Jewish ancestry. And this author says that we don't do that. That's not what Christ is about. Those things testified of Christ. So don't go back and try to reestablish what God had diminished, what God had set aside. And especially as a Gentile, we are not to do that. That was a covenant given to the Jewish people for a time until the coming of Christ. And so especially as Gentiles, we don't go back to a covenant that was never given to us. We go to Christ and the covenant in his blood. So if a Jewish person is not considering Jesus, not holding fast to their confidence in him, not holding fast to their boasting and rejoicing in him, they are not the house of God. They are not the people of God. Does God have a plan for them still, the ethnic Israel? Yes, I think they do. And that plan is the new covenant in Jesus Christ. The plan that Moses talked about all those years ago. So the Old Testament is about Christ, and that's what we are to meditate on. How those things foreshadowed what we have now in our heavenly calling. So don't look back and try to bring that back into existence. Look up and look forward. This was a big thing for the Jewish people. It was a big thing for them not to order their life after the law anymore, the civil law, the worship ordinances. But something bigger and something greater has come. And this author is saying, look to this greater and bigger thing. It has more glory than Moses. It's higher than the angels. It's greater than death itself. And he is an apostle who can really speak to us about who God is. And he is the high priest who can actually bring you to God in the way Moses and Aaron and all the Levitical priests could never do. So this author is spending all his ink trying to explain this to the people, these Jewish people at the time. And the last verse here, end of verse 6. He says, "You holy brothers, you who partake in the heavenly calling, you are his house. If," and there's the big if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And he starts to move on from here to get into some exhortations, some warnings, which we will go on to look at in the next weeks. But this is the start of them. He says, if so, the evidence of your salvation, that you are the house of God, is that you're going to persevere in having your confidence in him, having your hope in him, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, and not going back to the law, not going back to the way you were before. So you have to hold fast to your confidence until the end. So this text is not saying that if you've been baptized, or if you've prayed this prayer, or if you've had some church attendance, you are the house of God. He says, if until the end you hold fast to your confidence and your hope, and if until the end you boast in Christ and rejoice in him, that means you are now the house of God. So that full trust in Christ is that confidence he's talking about. Full trust in Christ's saving intentions and also his saving work. There's no possible way for you to fill out this salvation that Christ lacked in it in some way. His salvation is overly sufficient, and if you trust in that and don't go anywhere else or don't go to yourself to try to fill up what was lacking, that means your full confidence is in Jesus. And you might waver in your assurance of your salvation, but do not begin to think that what Jesus did on your behalf wasn't enough or sufficient. Hold fast your confidence in Christ, not even in your own faith, but in Christ. Or don't doubt that what Jesus did wasn't out of good and loving intentions. That was some obligation that he just had to fulfill in order to do what the Father wanted him to do. No, this was done out of love, not of good intentions, and out of the joy that was set before him, he endured this cross to save us. He says, hold fast to this confidence that you have now, and also hold fast to the boasting of your hope, this rejoicing, this triumphant joy in what Jesus has done on your behalf. Hold fast to that. Grab hold of that and don't let that go. Triumphantly joy in what Jesus has done. Boast in him. This is your confidence and this is your boast. The evidence that you are the house of God is not only that you have full confidence in what Christ has done, this mental ascension of what he's done, but you also treasure it, you embrace it, you celebrate it all the way to the end, the bitter end. And if you do that to the bitter end, it means that God's Spirit has been in you. You really understand what Jesus has actually done for you, and you know that he will hold you fast until you are received up into glory. And so what you're doing is you're enjoying and you're rejoicing in the prospect of being with your Lord. You're rejoicing in the prospect that the fear of death turns out, or this fear of death that you once feared turns out to be in your anticipation of where God is bringing you. You don't fear anything anymore except for the fear of the Lord that brings you, draws you near to Him. 1 Peter 1:8 says this very same thing a couple books after Hebrews. This very same concept, this same dynamic. First Peter 1:8, though you have not seen Jesus, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe, you have confidence in Him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. And by that you are obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You have this confidence, you believe in Him, and you are rejoicing with joy that is inexpressible, you are boasting in Him. And by that, you're obtaining the salvation of your souls. Faith means this confidence, and faith also means this boasting, rejoicing, embracing, celebrating all that Christ has done for us and every prospect that He has purchased for us that we are that is awaiting us in heaven. So this once saved, always saved concept that they hear about us, it's a terrible way to express a glorious doctrine. It's a terrible way to express wonderful truth. Those who are of Christ will cherish Him to the bitter end. That's what the perseverance of the saints is. Not only do they know it, comprehend it, but they rejoice in it. And those who might identify Him for a time, they might think like it might seem like they're grabbing hold of Him for a time, but fall away later. All that shows is that they were holding on to Him out of their own will, for their own strength and for their own reasons. They were never the house of God. And they identified with the house of God for a little while, but it wasn't Christ that was in Him, carrying them up as a faithful high priest to the Father. It's not a once and done thing. And if these early Jewish converts could embrace this, I think we have no excuse not to. They were always drawn back to the law, to the testament, to the thing that they've known for 1,500 years as the religion given to them by the finger of God. If they can abandon what God did in the old covenant to this new covenant, we have no excuse to embrace Christ and all that He has done without any hesitation. So how does a passage like this, I thought about this, how does a passage like this impact us when we might not be struggling with what the Jewish people at that time were struggling with? You know, going back to the law, going back to the old covenant, and revering Moses as equal par, on the same par as Jesus. How do we do this? How do we get any encouragement from this other than looking in and seeing the glory of Christ? I think one is we see it as an exhortation for us as well, that you are a holy brotherhood, a holy sisterhood with your brother, elder brother Jesus Christ. And you have a heavenly summons, a heavenly calling that is unlike any other calling, any other religion, any other people have ever called or summons people unto. You have a heavenly calling, and you are the house of God. And God has made you, made us, so that He can live with us and dwell in us and take up His residency among us. So this is your citizenship, this is your inheritance, this is your destiny, and Jesus is the one who built it and made it all possible for us. And so we should be encouraged. And it's bigger, this thing is bigger and greater than anything you've ever been a part of before. If it was bigger than what Moses did for the nation of Israel, it's going to be bigger than anything you've ever experienced or been a part of or partaker in, or shared in. So if this author, I could tell a group of Jewish converts that Moses has nothing on Jesus Christ, then who or what is left in all humanity or in all history that could rival Him or be on the same playing field in our lives as Jesus Christ? There is nothing. It is only Him. No philosophy, no nationality, ethnicity, no rituals that we might come up with in a church has any bearing on or any standing next to Jesus Christ. He is on in an entirely different category, in an entirely different playing field. So think, and then one thing you might be able to do is consider these titles. Think of when you wanted to know God. Think of those times when you thought, who is God? How do I get to know him? And think of how Jesus came into your eyesight by faith and revealed to you who God is, the apostle, the sent one, to speak about the nature, character, and glory of God. Or think about those times when you just wanted to be at peace with God, when you wanted to be at peace with the Almighty, when you felt just dirty in his presence, and you wanted to know, I want to be clean. I want not to fear death anymore. Think of your high priest who has cleansed you, washed you with his blood, and is presenting you before him as holy and blameless and pure. Think about these things. And there's nothing else that you can compare with Jesus anymore. And think about those times you wanted to have fellowship with God, when you wanted to commune with him. You wanted to experience what it's like to be in his presence. And think about how Jesus made you into a house for this one to dwell in, for God to dwell with, and for you to have that communion with God. Think about these things if you will need to spur yourself on and say, who else has ever done this for me? What else has ever done this for me? There is nothing like my Savior, my Lord, my Christ, Jesus. And when you consider him, we're also embracing him. The way to embrace him more, the way to celebrate him more, the way to cherish him more is just to consider him. And you will know that not only are you holding on to him, but that he is holding on to you. And if you truly are a believer, truly are a Christian, you will know that there's nothing on earth, nothing in life, nothing in death, nor height, nor depth, nor principality, nor power can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, your Lord. And you will say, who shall separate us? Nothing. Neither of us are letting go. Neither of us are letting go. I will never let go of my Savior, and he's not letting go of me. And I'm not going to stop cherishing him, and he's not going to stop loving me. And so if you are feeling doubt, if you are feeling anxiety, if you are feeling fear, or if you're thinking that I might be one of those who are kind of drifting off and into a dangerous place, the author says to consider Jesus. Think about it. Think on him. Contemplate him. Meditate on him. Adore him. Behold him. And all these things will fall into your lap to cherish him and to boast in him and rejoice in him, if indeed the Spirit is working in you. That's a place to go.